What a joy it is to be here with you this morning and to be given the great, inexpressible privilege of being able to turn to God's Word at any point in time and hear from Him, to see what He has to say about the matters of life and godliness, to let Him define what faith is for us, to let Him guide us and direct us in life, to allow Him a platform to correct us where we go astray in our hearts, to let Him inform our minds and influence our thoughts. What a joy it is. What a privilege we have. Indeed, as a matter of fact, there may be such a proliferation of Bibles. They're ubiquitous. They're everywhere you turn, there's many Bibles. So we can tend to presume upon the Word of God. But when we open the book, when we look at the Scriptures, what we hold in our hands are the very words of God in the original autographs. What we have is what God is actually saying about life. He speaks through the din, the morass, the swamp of the lie, the deceptions, the delusions, self-delusions, so that we might know the truth. Because truth showed up as a man. Truth was a person named Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through Him. There is no name given to man under heaven whereby man may be saved than that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says. This is it. Why are we exclusive in that sense? Because the Scriptures are. And we believe that what we hold in our hands are the very words of God. So with that, I invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's report, Matthew's historical record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn there in Matthew chapter 19, where we left off. We looked at this character that we refer to as the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. We've learned a lot from this man's life. A lot about faith. A lot about man's attempts at religion. Man's attempts at acquiring or achieving for himself eternal life. And today we start another sermon, but we come off the platform, the context of that interlude between this ruler of the synagogues, this very wealthy, very young man. He provides this seamless transition into what we call chapter 19 ending and chapter 20 beginning. But you'll see this week and next, I believe, where the context doesn't change. We put in the chapter breaks to make it easy to sort of manage the Bible. We think in boxes, so we have to put things in boxes. But this is a seamless story. This is the life of Christ as He's speaking the truth of the gospel to all of us. And this is not a parable. This is a true historical happening. This person lived and existed at a place in time in the life of Christ and the disciples. The disciples often finding themselves confounded by the interaction between Jesus and either the religious Pharisees or Jesus and other characters like the rich young ruler. But this morning we're going to look at verse 23 through 30. Verse 23 through 30. And you can follow along with me as we look at this life again and where Jesus goes from here as He turns now from this young man who walks away sorrowful, not getting the truth of the matter or not willing to embrace it. And He turns to His disciples, and His disciples again are confounded. Verse 23 of Matthew 19, "And Jesus said to His disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these words, the life of the rich young ruler, and all that we can glean from this rich story, just steeped in gospel truth. Lord, as we stand with the disciples in that moment, and we see the complete and utter disqualification of the rich young ruler, we wonder as well, when we look at his humanly measured qualification, at least the way man measures, we wonder who can be saved. But Lord, thank you for the impossibility of our salvation, because with impossible things, all are made possible by our God. This we need to learn this morning so that we can understand the depth of appreciation we must have for what we've been given, freely given, in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So at issue here was the salvation of the rich young ruler, who in verse 16 asks a simple question, running up to Jesus, kneeling before him, as Mark and Luke's account tells us, and asking this question, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And we kind of beat up on the words, what must I do, as we started this series. And as we ended it, I made the point that this is a fair question. I think it's a very fair question. We see that in with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. You remember when Paul and Silas were locked up and there was a great earthquake, and the Roman soldier that's assigned to guard the prisoners, if they escape on his watch, were put to death. So there's a great earthquake, and this particular prison, they had him in the inner part of the prison. They had their legs in stocks, which splayed their legs as wide as they could go to make them completely uncomfortable and in almost constant pain, and there they were locked in. And there were Paul and Silas singing. So there's a greater earthquake. It said that the jailer had to light a light to see what was going on, and when he lit that light, he was ready to impale himself on his own sword, recognizing that he surely will face death for the prisoners having just escaped. And then Paul and Silas crying out and saying, don't do anything crazy. We're still here. We're still here. And that did it for him. That measure of grace, that fact that they stayed there, although the prison doors swung wide open, made his head just spin around on his shoulders, so to speak. I mean, he couldn't understand that. It brought him to a place of deep conviction. So he asked the question in verse 30 of chapter 16 in Acts. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It's a fair question. It's a fair question. He and all of his household ended up coming to Christ and being converted. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. So it's okay to ask that question. This rich person had it all. And I think that's the point of this being included in the eternal record. Because this young man has everything that was highly valued in terms of the person that the common Jewish person in that day would have expected to see in heaven. You have eternal life. They just expected, they just assumed that the wealthy people would be in heaven. Not because they could afford to buy it or pay whoever need to be paid to buy their way into heaven, but because they equated the blessings in life through wealth and through good health. You're receiving the blessing of God. You must belong to him and you must be looking forward to eternal life. This is what was so confounding to the disciples. They couldn't understand this. They thought, if this person can't get into heaven, because he's got all three, doesn't he? He's rich, he's wealthy, he must have the blessing of God. I'm on my own with this today, there we go. He's on his own. He's rich. He's a ruler. So he's a religious ruler of the synagogue. So if a ruler of the synagogue that's rich, young, respected in the community, not only that, but he's made it clear that he's been morally pure, at least in his estimation, from his youth up, what does he lack? This would have been brought great, great confusion to those who were listening to him. And he was rich. He was a ruler. He had trouble, however, counting the cost and surrendering all to Christ. And that's when he walked away. He determined it was too high, and so he forfeited the grace that could have been his. Not willing to trade in all that I have, and that was the test. Jesus wasn't saying you have to be philanthropic, you have to sell everything in order to follow me. He's testing his heart. He's showing the true condition of his heart. He's showing how his heart is wrapped around his riches and he's not willing to give them up to come to Christ. That was the point. I said that Jesus loved him and said he was sad when he walked away. So now with that, let's look into verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." With difficulty, well, just how difficult? How difficult? Because I thought you said it was impossible. Well, here's how difficult it's going to be. Verse 24. "And again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." This was a common colloquialism. Other ancient Near Eastern cities and cultures would use the term easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. So in other words, it's just an expression that means it's really quite impossible. It's literally impossible. But I want you to understand something. Impossible is more hopeful than difficult. Impossible is more hopeful than difficult. Seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Doesn't seem like that makes sense. But this is the way I say it. To say something is literally impossible immediately empties the person of their own self-sufficiency. It immediately dismisses all of their self-righteousness. So in saying it's impossible for this man, because he's putting all of his eggs in the basket of his being morally upright, in being a religious leader, in being wealthy, it's impossible. It eliminates any hope that he can ever achieve salvation on his own. So someone who thinks, you know, I deserve eternal life, is thinking wrongly. They're thinking wrongly. They're not thinking right. They're not gospel-oriented, that's for sure. They're religious-oriented, but they're not thinking according to the truth. Matthew 7 13 to 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Not only was the rich young ruler the best, most viable candidate to get to heaven, but he pressed hard to get there. He ran, the scripture says, to find Jesus. He ran up to him. He bowed down in deep respect. He wanted to know how to get there, because even though he had all of those things, we talked about in the former series on that story that it was clear that he did not have the assurance of his salvation. So while we can have all of our religious ducks in a row, we might still be haunted and plagued by the sense that we don't own glory. We don't own eternal life. We're not there yet. There's something missing. And that's why he said, "What must I do?" Well, if that's the route you're going, if by the law you are measuring and comparing yourself, then it's to the law I will refer you. Do the commandments. If you would be perfect, keep all the commandments. Well, I have. Which ones? So he's counting, right? We talked about how man counts and measures and weighs to see how well he's doing. So he couldn't understand at the end of the day, when he had all of the things that man counts, why he doesn't have a sense of security, why he doesn't have a sense that he has eternal life, why he really, in an honest moment, has to confess he doesn't really have a relationship with God. He has a religion. And it's driving him on these things that he must do, the way he has to posture himself and carry himself in the culture to be well respected. That's how you get there. The robes, the phylacteries, the tassels, all of it, the washings, the sacrifices, it keeps him up at night. What must I do? He's hard pressed to get in there, but this route is impossible, as we looked at. It's impossible for a person to gain eternal life on their own terms. You cannot be saved by naming the terms of your salvation, by naming what the conditions are to be met. It is impossible. It's impossible. Jesus didn't say to him, you know, pray this prayer. He didn't say to him, walk down this aisle at a certain point in time. He didn't say, come to this rally. He didn't say, make this particular petition or request. Because you know what? As I thought about it, he did all those things. He didn't walk, he ran, didn't he? He made a request. He made an appeal, didn't he? And sorrow alone does not repentance make, does it? Because he had great sorrow. So did Judas. Judas had great sorrow, regret over what he had done. What does it take? Well, with man, it's impossible. Jesus makes that point. Salvation's impossible. He's trying to get their attention. Because impossibility has more hope for us than difficulty. Because if we're only saying it's difficult to get to heaven, then we'll say with the rich young ruler, what things do I lack? I'll take it from here. I'll do those things, right? So, we need it to be impossible. That's the point. That's the point. The problem of riches. Now, he's saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man. And I think most of us, if not maybe all of us at one time or another, were sort of glad that we aren't in the category of the rich. Do you know that compared to the culture of the day, every one of us is very, very rich. Very rich. So he's speaking to all of us. With food and clothing, one should be content, as Paul wrote to Timothy. So if you've got more than food and clothing, if you've got a roof over your head and a car to drive and a television and a refrigerator and a microwave, if you've got a nice little house somewhere, if you've got all of these things, you're rich. You're rich. So we're in this together. I think it's hard for 2015 American Christians to feel like they're rich. Why? Because of the insatiability of riches. It's never enough, so you're never rich. If you make this much, it's always those people that make a little bit more that are the wealthy, right? We're all rich as God measures it. Every one of us are rich unless we're sleeping under a bridge and have absolutely nothing. And those are the very people that Jesus Christ went to because they understood their dependency. So it's easier for us to just sort of weigh and measure. What more must we do to feel safe in our and secure in our salvation? If anybody wants anything more than Jesus Christ, they automatically forfeit Christ. If there is anything on this earth that you want more than him, then you've just then forfeited him. Jesus Christ can't be gained or kept in measured amounts. Nor can true faith ever be compartmentalized. And that goes on all the time, doesn't it? Christianity is what I do on Sunday morning. I can tell you the times and the days that I'm a Christian, that I practice my... What do you mean? I'm a Christian all week long. Christianity is not a part-time religion. It's not weighed and measured. We're not to be counting and measuring to see how well we're doing. We're not to be looking at our morality and comparing it against the morality over against other people. Or if we're doing that, we need to take the truth of this particular story in what Jesus is saying. You know, I'm sure Judas was quite pleased to hear Jesus say, you need to sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow us, because I'm sure he expected to get some of that to put in the purse of the disciples. That's how Judas thought. Judas was the worst in terms of riches, in terms of how money had completely enclosed his heart like a sarcophagus. His heart was entombed in greed. What are the problem of riches? Well, first of all, it creates a false sense of security. That can be a problem. It's the insecure. It's the ones that feel like they don't have any security that need Christ, isn't it? The ones that have to turn to him because they so desperately need him. The rich think that they have all the resources necessary to acquire anything that they want. So they never really have the deep level of insecurity that would cause them to turn to Christ and say, I need you. Look at what first Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Listen to this. As for the rich in this present age, and that's all of us, charge them not to be haughty. They're prideful. They're arrogant. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That which brings real security is not found in a healthy portfolio. Not for very long, anyway. What have you got, 70? If by reason of strength, maybe you last a little longer because you make sure and take care of that body so you can last all the longer and enjoy all of the things that you've amassed. Is that you? Luke 12:15 says, and Jesus said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This is such a temporary place. All of the things that we accumulate are so temporal. They provide us nothing by the way of security for eternal life. Nothing. Actually, there are to be resources to help others that are in need, if we get the point of the beginning of Acts. That's what they used it for. God blessed them so that they could help others, not to build big castles for themselves or feed themselves until they're full. Secondly, it creates a sense of entitlement. The problem of riches creates a sense of entitlement. They come and go when they want to. They participate when they want to. They get involved when they want and in whatever they decide. It's all about them. They're used to having things their own way. So the rest of the world needs, and the church, need to wait on them. Wait on them and hope that they decide to bless them with their participation and support. They're the ones with the sense of entitlement. I find it ironic that they're the ones who look down their noses at poor people and wag their finger and accuse them of having a sense of entitlement. Don't you find that ironic? You should. It's the rich who have the expectations. That's who it is. The enemy gets that flip-flopped so that we point at the poor and say, shame on them for wanting food stamps or whatever it might be. It's the rich who more often than not have an air of entitlement about them. You hear it. They have this air of expectation. Nobody ever dares say anything about how much they sacrifice or how involved they are in their church. Jesus came to the poor because they had no resources of their own. God help the wealthy. God help, have mercy on the rich for their sense of entitlement and the false sense of their security. They had a deep sense of need, the poor. Desperate, they have nothing. Their only hope was Christ. The ones who didn't even have health saw him and cried out to him because they had no other source, no resource, nothing. He was their only hope. Third, the problem with being rich, or the rich, is it creates treasures in the heart that become the tethers that tie you to this world. Won't let you go. I wonder how many self-professed Christians who've accumulated things here on this earth, affections and loves, material, loves, relational, so that when Jesus comes back, they say, I'm not ready to go yet. They say it not verbally, perhaps, but in their heart. They're so attached to this place. They've invested so much in this place. Look at 1 Timothy 6:6-10. This is very powerful. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, that's it. With this we will be content. Well, I'll be content as soon as I get to that job, that particular house, that particular car, that particular television, that particular boat. It's a hamster wheel that they run on. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. Well, you wouldn't think so, as highly regarded as the rich were in Jesus' day. That's why they were so confounded. The rich were the ones who had it all. They not only had all materially, they had eternal life because God blessed them. They have God's blessing, so they're all set. If a person was poor or couldn't have children or had some ill health, that's the point of Job. That's the problem Job's counselors had. Remember Job? Remember his counselors? They said, if you're suffering, there must be some what? Great sin you did. Exactly. Great sin you did. Because you had God's favor when you were wealthy. You had God's favor when you were healthy. You had God's favor when you had family. See, that's the snare. Into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This young man was sorrowful. He was pierced through with many pangs. He went away without what he came there to receive. He wanted assurance of eternal life, but he was so steeped in his own religious understanding, he could not get it. And that false religious idea allowed his heart to wrap itself around the things that is held in high esteem in his culture, namely rich, namely position, religious leader, and his morality. How ironic that it is. That is, people without any of those things that Jesus went to, the poor and the broke, the ones who were irreligious or had no religion, they had no hope. Those who weren't even healthy in some cases, that's who he goes to, the leper and the blind man and the prostitute and the sinner. Matthew 6 says, verse 19 to 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Don't invest in this place. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, you know the rest, there your heart will be also. What you treasure is what your heart has invested in. We have to be careful what that is. Mark 4:18-19 says, and others are the ones who sown among thorns. You remember the parable of the soils. The seed is the word of God. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of what? Riches. And the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. And it proves unfruitful. And so many come into church with so much of the world wrapped around their heart. The word falls in there for a moment, but only temporary. And then it falls away. It rolls away because of the deceitfulness of what they've invested their heart in. Four, it also produces extreme selfishness. Extreme selfishness. That's a big problem with riches. And we're all rich. They look out for their own interests first and foremost. They indulge themselves. And then when there's time, they'll show up and bless the people at church. Or maybe they'll lift a hand and help on one of the activities or wherever the needs are. But first they take care of their own. Luke 12, 16 to 21. He told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. He's good at what he did. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I love verse 19. Listen to this. And I will say to my soul, soul. Nobody else is listening to him. There's nobody else in his life. It's just him, the most important person in his life, right? I will say to my soul, soul. You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Where is his heart invested? Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your what? Soul, you know, the one you've been talking to, your self-absorbed self, your narcissistic way of going through life, your egocentricity, that soul. None of it's going to matter. All of this stuff is going to go away because you're going to be dead. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? All that lifetime you spent in accumulating all that stuff, all the money, all of the objects, the big house, whose are they going to go to? I was thinking of that scene in Scrooge, where he's led to see who's picking through his stuff after he dies. Somebody's going to pick through your stuff. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So they might give, but they give what they want, when they want, to whom they want, but their desires, their investments, their portfolio, that comes first. The house they want, the cars they want, the clothes they want, the recreation they want, all come first. This is why even meeting Jesus, who is the Christ, he turns away. That's how powerful that is. That's why all the warnings we just looked at from Scripture, not to invest your heart in those things. They won't bring you the security. How many extremely wealthy people have we heard of that died completely broke, or died not having enough, or died being completely empty and no one else in their life? It's sad. It's not their first fruits that they give, it's their leftovers. When they give, if they give, it's usually for three primary reasons. One, to make themselves look good. Two, to make themselves feel good. Or three, for tax purposes. But thinking of the needs of others first, seeing a need and having the heart of Christ, being filled with compassion and giving till it hurts to meet the need of that person, he wasn't willing to do. No. Somebody else will get that. Or I'll put a little something in the plate when it passes by for them. But it can't cause me. I've got this going on and I've got that going on while we see where your priorities are. We see who you really love. Rich young ruler. We see where your love is. You look pious. You look moral. You look religious. You sound good, but your heart is far from Christ. He walked away sorrowful. These disciples were, verse 25, when they heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who can be saved?" Now, you need to understand this term, greatly astonished. Another version says profoundly shocked. And in the Greek, in the tense of the Greek, it has the idea that this wasn't just a moment shock. They were confounded for a period of time. They couldn't figure out what just happened, what Jesus is saying. This is who in the world can get saved? They were bewildered. It was bewildered astonishment. If rich, moral, religious leaders can't be saved, who can? Rich people cannot get over their riches and their consumptive lifestyle in order to be saved. That's the point. So Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." That's when the sigh of relief should kick in. No man can save himself. It's literally impossible. Because, for one simple reason, he cannot change his nature. The rich young ruler could change out his behaviors. He could stop doing one thing and start doing another. He's already a liar because he said he's kept all the commandments since he was a youth. So now he's already failed by virtue of what he just said. He didn't keep all the commandments from his youth up. Jesus made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if you've ever lusted at a woman, you've already what? Committed adultery. If you've ever hated a person in your heart, you've already committed what? Murder. So there we are. No man can save himself. It's impossible. Because he cannot change his nature. You can take a pig and you can wash it and you can put a dress on it and you can paint lipstick on its face and bring it into the parlor and have it sit with you for dinner. But when the door is open, the first chance it gets, it's going to do what? Run right back to the mud pit. Why? Because it's a pig. We're sinners by nature, folks. We aren't sinners because we sinned. We sin because we are by nature sinners. This is what the rich young ruler just wouldn't get. And here's a verse that'll help us from Jeremiah's prophecy. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? I don't think so. Or the leopard, his spots? No, no matter how hard they may want to or how hard they may try, they can't do it. So then also you can do good. If they can do that, well, then you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We're accustomed because our nature is fallen. Our nature is flawed. So it isn't that we can stop being sinners, which is a character assessment. It's that we can only choose which sins and when we do them. It's a rearranging of the flesh at best. That's all we can do. We have to see the impossibility of salvation on our own. That's the point. The easier we make it for someone to come to Christ, the easier it is to lose them. If we give them a statement to make, a prayer to pray, why? Because their nature has not been changed. We've only managed to convince them of something. That's all we've done. And typically, usually, it's in a moment of intellectual or emotional vulnerability. Something's happened in their life and something's fallen apart. Or maybe we are very, very convincing intellectually. We can handle ourselves well in a debate. And they're saying, wow, yeah, that seems right. That seems true. Well, then pray this prayer with me and you'll be saved. We can't change someone's nature. It is impossible. You'd have better luck getting a camel through the eye of a needle. And many theologians in the past have had to go to great gymnastics to try to allegorize what they're talking about there. Oh, they meant that was the camel gate that they had, which in the wall around Jerusalem, and it was real low, so the tradesman had to take the commercial items off of the camel and get it on its knees and get it through this little opening. But the problem with that was, number one, there was no camel gate. Number two, right down the line, about 50 feet, you could go through a very big gate. Why not take your camel down there? If he can crawl, he can walk. But we've got to allegorize this, because there's got to be some way. He said it's difficult. Yes, I like that answer better. Of course I'd like it if it were difficult, because then I can do it. There's hope for me doing it. I can become more moral. Tell me which ones. Tell me what I'm not doing. Tell me how I can be more moral so that I can deserve to be there. Because frankly, if I'm honest with you, I want to deserve to be there. It's impossible. Do you see the hope in that word? The poor did. The leper did. The prostitute did. All those people, they couldn't extricate themselves from their situation. Jesus himself said, I didn't come for the healthy. Rich young ruler types, you got everything right. You've got your wealth, you've got your health, you've got your role in your religion. I came for the sick. Only the sick need a physician. You have to recognize how sick you are. You know, it's terminal. That's the bad news I have to give you today. It's terminal. It is impossible for you to heal yourself. It's impossible for you to achieve this on your own merits. And we dare not try to achieve it on our own terms. Who set the terms that all you had to do was pray a prayer? Jesus Christ said, it's two words. It's follow me. If I'm not following him, my nature has not been changed. And it's impossible for me to change my own nature. How are you going to get that done? Yes, you can do it your own way. And we're all tempted. We're all craving after that, because we're all prideful and would be our own gods. So tell me how I can do that. It is literally impossible for me to change my nature. You can convince me of something. You can take me to the guy who can really whip it up and get me to feel really bad and start crying. Did you ever do that with somebody? Did you ever have them pray a prayer? Did you ever know that they went to the tent meeting? Did you ever see them walk down the aisle for yourself? Did you ever look at the date on the inside of their Bible that says when they were saved and they're living like the rest of the world and you scratched your head? That's why. The nature has to be changed. And we've best get that, or we don't have the gospel. God, I need you. I can't change myself. Okay, now I can do something with you. Because with God, all things... No, you didn't hear me. You didn't hear me. I can't stop being who I am. That's right. Watch this. Watch this. I'm not who I was in New York City. Not even close. I am a new creature, made alive in Christ and living an entirely different way. I never could do that on my own. I tried all the different steps that man has as he counts his way to sanctification, as he sets his own steps to heaven and glory and his own fixing his life. I tried it all. It didn't work. I had to get to the place where I tried to take my own life because it was hopeless. It was hopeless. It was impossible. And I said, this is impossible. But in that apartment in Queens, I cried out to God and I said, God, help me. And collapsed. And he said, okay, now I can. It's literally impossible for you to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. Isn't that wonderful? If you're thinking that's not really a big deal, or I don't know if I agree with that, your pride is still in the way. You're not there yet, that's all. I'm not going to ask you to walk down an aisle or sign a card. You're not there yet. If you reject this message, if you reject the true gospel, if you reject what's said in Scripture, then you're not there yet. Neither was he. The rich young ruler walked away with great sorrow. And it says, because his possessions were great, he put his investment here. and in who he was. Jesus answered another religious person, Nicodemus, who was intrigued. God bless the people that have questions. Let them come. He came and he said, I don't get what you're saying. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Do you see how he's still earthbound in his thinking? He's still thinking of physical things that he can accomplish. Okay, tell me how I do that, because that's kind of freaky. It's weird. That's not what I'm talking about. You're still steeped in physical things. Things that you can measure, things that you can count, things that you can weigh. It's not about that. You have to be born again. What does he go on to say? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You're not getting this. If you're thinking in terms of your mother's physical birth of you, how much did you have to do with that, by the way? Not a lot. Neither do you have anything to do with your spiritual rebirth. It's entirely a work of God. It's entirely a work of God. That's his point. That which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is Spirit. Do not marvel at what I said to you. Can you imagine the look on his face? You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't control that. I want to control that. I'm not going to be in a church unless they have opportunities for me to show that I can get this done. You got to tell me when the event is. When is it? In June or July? How long? A week? Two? Tent? What? I need to get this done because I won't live under the yoke of anyone but me. You don't understand, Nicodemus. You're thinking in entirely the wrong realm, but I understand, Jesus would say. I understand that because you're a fallen, physical human being. You can't do this yourself, just like the rich young ruler can't, just like no one can. God has to do it. That's all there is to it. Look at what he says in John 1:13, those who are saved are those who were born not of blood nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of who? Of God. That accounts for the ones that I've seen that have made statements, that have made great claims about their Christian piety. But then they live in a way that's incongruent with what I see in the Word. What's up with that? That's what's up with that. You must be born again. You must recognize the utter impossibility of your achieving something or getting to heaven by way of your merits, anything that you do. Jesus said, do you want to be a disciple? Here's what you have to do. What is it again? Deny yourself. Uh-oh, I see a death coming. Pick up your cross. You know what that meant in his day? Death. You want to be my disciple? Die. So that night there was a death in Queens. Somebody did die. And thank God he did. The guy who was doing it his own way had to die, you see? You deny yourself, pick up your cross, and what? Follow me. So the only way you and I have of getting the security the rich young ruler is looking for is, am I following Christ? That's it. For 25 years, I've followed Christ. That perseverance is not of my own power. I've only proven how powerless I am to live a moral life. I was completely immoral and utterly irreligious. I didn't care one whit about that. All I can look at is the fact that he continues to work in me to follow him, and I follow him, though I fall to the left and I fall to the right. I get back up, and there's only one path for me, only one trajectory, and he's doing it. He's drawing me. He's leading me. It's his work, so that who gets the glory? He does. If I said, wait a minute, I'm going to heaven with my Bible so that I can show you that day that I put it all together. Yeah, I was broken that day and I walked down that aisle. Yeah, but brother, you did that about 5 or 6 times, didn't you? Well, never mind, we're not counting anymore. That's right, we're in heaven. You must be born again. If you aren't, you aren't. The only way to get there is to recognize the utter impossibility of it all. And that's why he says in John 6:65, Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You and I don't have the wherewithal to do it. We can convince people of something intellectually. We can get people manipulated into some emotional position. But we can't change their nature. God has to do that. It has to be granted by the Father. But as it turns out, man's extremity is God's opportunity. Somebody said, I like that. When you and I get to the place, if we ever have our pride crushed to the place where we say, I can't do this, then it becomes possible for God. As long as you're in charge, it's impossible. There is no third category. It doesn't matter what you call yourself, how often you go to church, what you prayed. If you are not following Christ, you've not come to the place of absolute spiritual bankruptcy and cried out to God and said, I've got nothing to offer this. And the only way I know that really happened is I'm following him. I'm following him whether you go with me or not. And I love every one of you. But I will go with him if everyone, including my own family members, fall away. And he himself said, if I don't have a lesser love for even my mother and my father, even my own children, I'm not worthy of him. He has to be the master passion of my life. I have to be following him. But you see, with the rich, they make those choices. They make the decisions. I'll come when I want to come. I'll participate when I want to participate. You're going to wait on me because I'm the wealthy one. I'm the one with the resources here. That's why he says it's impossible. Try putting a camel through the eye of a needle. See how well you do. When they said this, though, I love this statement. Well, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them, but I love this version. That's what the ESV says. This other version says, fastening his eyes on them. That's right where you need to be. You need to be saying, what you're saying is, it's impossible. That's right. Don't let go of that. That's what he just told you. It's impossible. And now he's got his eyes fastened on them. Will you agree? Will you let go of it all? It wasn't about him doing some philanthropic act of selling all of his stuff. It was about cutting the tethers. Will you cut it away? Will you see the impossibility? Are you ready to let it all go? If it is an absolute surrender of your entire life, I'll have no part of you. Because you're not going to have just a part of me. It's all or it's nothing. With God, it's possible. Thank God. Lady Huntingdon, British nobility of some times past, said she always thanked God for the letter M. Do you know why? Have you heard this before? She always thanked God for the letter M. She was part of British nobility. She said, I thank God for the letter M my entire life because the scripture says not many noble will get to heaven. It doesn't say not any. So I thank God for the letter M. That's what they're hanging on to. That's why his eyes are fastened to them and saying, but with God, all things are possible. That person that you think, He's never going to get there. He's never going to get there. That's the one God goes after. Only if they get to the place where they recognize their complete inability, incapacity to achieve anything. I can't get them to the tent meeting. I can't get them to come to church. I can't get them to do this. That would be a human achievement anyway. Pray that they get to the place of complete spiritual bankruptcy to see their need for Christ. That's what we want. Nothing's impossible. Different biblical characters got that. Abraham, the Lord said to him when he told him he's going to have a child in his old age, is there anything too hard for the Lord? That person you're concerned about? Nothing's too hard for him. Job said to God at the end of his account, I know that you can do all things. And Gabriel said to Mary, for nothing will be impossible with God. Isn't that wonderful? There's our hope. But that hope only comes for the man or woman who recognizes their impossibility. All things are possible because of the wisdom and the power and the benevolent heart of a loving God who is good. And that's where our hope has to be placed entirely. Not whether we get to a particular meeting. Barbara and I used to belong to a church. Well-meaning family members who kept trying to get us to go to that church on Tuesday night. It had to be Tuesday night. You had to go on Tuesday night. Why Tuesday night? Let go of Tuesday night. I'm coming on Sundays. I'm coming Wednesday. Why Tuesday? Well, that's when the closer came. Yes, the guy who could set the stage. The lights were just right. The music was just right. And it was moving. The problem was Barbara and I were New Yorkers. We don't like being manipulated. It's like, so the family members were disappointed. It's like, they didn't go forward. They didn't go forward. So they kind of asked us afterward, you know, well, you didn't go forward. Do I need to do that? Is there like something I need to like do? I mean, I understand. I tried to kill myself in New York City. I understand. I understand my need for Christ. I'm a dead man walking. I get it. I mean, I'll do that if you want me to. I don't understand. You see? Of course, there was another service where you learned how to speak in tongues too. It's like, you need to come on that night. You need to come. You need to learn. Oh, my word, what a circus we make it. What a circus. I'm broken. I got nothing. He's got it all. And now he can get through to me. I had to die. Pride was soaring. Lifestyle was wrong. And that was when he could get a hold of me. When he told them that salvation is not possible with man, he meant exactly that. It is impossible for man. Don't allegorize that. Don't try to do some massaging. Salvation is impossible for man, period. Let that soak in. Show the person that you're trying to evangelize. No, I know you can't do that. You can't. You can't. Let that soak in. They can't do it. They need Christ, and he can get it done. From the beginning to the end, man is completely dependent on God for salvation. If he's to be saved at all, he must be born again by omnipotent grace, by an all-powerful God, the one who's in charge. The rich young ruler came with all haste and sincerity to find out how to be saved, and he walked away sorrowful without salvation. That's the point. The impossibility of achieving salvation of his own accord. Tell me what I need to do. Nothing short of subjecting all you have to God and submitting yourself to all that Jesus says will ever accrue to a sense of salvation. Because only then can you be assured that you have been born again. I want to finish this morning with Romans 10. And you can turn there if you will. Romans chapter 10. This is the message of salvation to all persons. Here it is. The message of salvation for all. Look at what it has to say in light of what we've been learning over these past weeks, that we've been in this passage from Matthew 19. See, Paul challenged anybody in Philippians 3 to measure their morality over against his. He outdid them all in religious morality, everyone, and considered it all trash. We'll read verse 1 through 10 and we'll close. But listen carefully. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, his fellow Jews, is that they may be what? Saved. Here it is. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from who? God. And seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That's what Jesus told the rich young ruler. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You know what he means here? He's personifying faith itself, and faith itself is speaking to us and cautioning us, saying, you don't have to say, I've got to go find Jesus. I've got to run to him and kneel down like the rich young ruler did. You don't have to descend. You don't have to rise and chase after Jesus. That is to bring him back from the dead. He's not here right now as a man. But what does it say? Verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's our hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not what? Trust what? What does he mean by that? I don't trust the greatest wealth, the most church attendance, the greatest morality, but wholly, that's with a W, completely, utterly depend on what? Jesus' name. It's a foreign righteousness given to the one who recognizes the impossibility of salvation, who says, how can a man be saved with the disciples? Now I can do it because with you it's impossible, but you needed to acknowledge that to make it possible for me. If even a portion is given to you, I have to share my glory and I'm not willing to do that. Will you come with me today and agree about the impossibility of salvation? And receive the very possible work of Christ in your heart. To be born again. To have your life completely changed. No more compartmentalizing. No more part-time religion. No more partial morality. No more counting. No more weighing. No more measuring. I have nothing to bring. Nothing. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the impossibility of salvation, made possible only by the work of God, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we are completely in need of Christ, that we have no righteousness of our own to bring. But we have all the righteousness of Christ to receive. Yes, Lord, we come to you admitting this need. We come to you as the poor, as the broken. We come to you as those recognizing that we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're spiritually dead and blind. And oh, how we need you, oh Lord. We need you every day. For every day we're challenged to turn again to portions of our own righteousness to justify the fact that we're saved. We have nothing, but we have all in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your long-suffering nature, for the patience that you've had with us. We love you. We depend on you. We call you now to be our life. Be with us as we cry out to you from the heart in these minutes, these moments of meditation. May each person come before you and say, Lord, it's impossible for me, but with you, all things are possible. Do it now, we pray, in Jesus' name.